I'm going to ask that you go ahead and remain standing. We will just jump right in. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't catch some of you in time. I tried. Let's go ahead and remain standing. And I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this morning. I'm trying this a little bit differently. I thought I'd try to catch you while you're standing. We stand to honor the reading of God's word. We'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 8 down through 20. Luke 2, 8 down through 20. When I conclude, when I finish this reading of God's word, you'll hear me affirm this is the word of the Lord. At that point, I encourage you, please respond with thanks be to God. Luke in chapter 2, verses 8 down through 20, hear now the words of the living God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, would you bless your word this morning as it is preached and proclaimed? God, may we be a people with open ears and soft hearts. And we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I was thinking of a question this morning. It is a universally bad idea to read scripture and think to yourself, how would I have done that thing? But I was thinking to myself, despite that good advice, I was thinking to myself, how would I or how would we have expected the light of the world to dawn? The light of all creation into a darkness, how would we have expected that to happen? It's a bad idea, again, to put ourselves in God's shoes. We ought never do that. But I think this is an interesting question. I think it's interesting because God is oftentimes in Scripture, many times and maybe most especially here, though, God is often pleased to do massive displays of power and redemption, truly wondrous, miraculous things, but he does them through very humble settings, very small means, very, very pointedly humble starts to these things. If you were to think of some of the figures in Scripture who point toward Christ, you get little snapshots of this, little examples as you work through the biblical story. Think of David. David is known to us as the greatest king. We read the Psalms and we think of strong David, but David's initial foray into the scene was quite humble. He was overlooked. Samuel. This is a good start. Samuel came to his father Jesse. He's looking for a successor. And initially David is overlooked. He was too small to take account of. He's out in the fields. He's watching the sheep. Not even counted among the sons that were assembled there. Moses has a similar start. Moses, we know, is the great giver of the law, the one that walked up Mount Sinai, but he began as some hidden away little Hebrew boy of no particular renown, floated away on a river basket. Gideon, who tells us he was from the weakest clan of Manasseh, he thought of himself as the weakest even within his own family. Very, very small, humble beginnings. In so many cases, all throughout Scripture, God begins by taking something with I would say, we could say, is a purposefully humble beginning, a purposefully small, humble start, and he does something extraordinary, something momentous something miraculous through those settings. That's why this morning I wanted to take a look at the account of Luke. This account of the gospel, Jesus' birth specifically, that's given by Luke. We're only taking a look at a small part of it. But of all the tremendous things about Christmas, I think one of the tremendous things to me is every year, considering how humble it all seems, how very normal almost it all seems, even though the whole cosmos is changing in this moment, we get this humble little setting and this small little scene. If you were to think about the scene, it's humble in many ways. You have this small family of no account, relatively no account at least. They're seeking shelter in a very humble city of Bethlehem, and they're left to spend the evening because there is no room for them in the inn. They're left to spend the evening in a humble manger. Everything's quite small. It's quite humble. You could even say it's quite ordinary. It's a normal scene that we begin with. But this is the great irony of Christmas. God is pleased to use irony all throughout Scripture. And there's an irony at work here in Christmas. This is meant to shock and this is meant to amaze us. It's supposed to rattle us a bit that it starts so humble. The pressing irony of Christmas is that behind this small family of no account, there is nothing short of the Messiah come in the flesh. That behind this rural town of no account sits a divine throne. That within that humble manger that all of the displays of Christmas include, that the Lord of creation took on flesh, becoming truly God and truly man. In other words, the whole setting is meant to shock you. It's meant to rattle us and surprise us. And this is where we find ourselves in this passage in Luke chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 805 or 857, depending on which pew Bible you grab from those pews this morning. But this particular passage has always been one of my favorites. This little setting with the shepherds, it's so humble, and yet you have the glory and splendor of God spilling forth into this narrative. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8 down through 20, just a little bit. The first thing I wanted to consider is that Christ came unexpectedly in this passage. Christ comes unexpectedly in many, many regards here. We start off by being told that in the same region as Jesus' birth, his birth being a little bit removed from our immediate setting here, there's some shepherds, they're in the fields, they're watching their flocks by night, and they're doing so overnight, obviously. We'll get into that in a minute. But the background of that passage, of our passage, of this setting of the shepherds, the background of it is the event that we celebrate at Christmas. That's in the background, the birth of the Christ child. You'll recall the setting of that birth, Joseph and Mary, they had traveled to Bethlehem, because of the government census and following the decree of the Roman ruler, Caesar Augustus. And it was there in this lowly, lowly manger that Jesus Christ had been born. We get an account of this in Matthew. We get an account of it in Luke. But Luke further tells us, if you're in your Bible, in verse 4, he says that the region that the shepherds were in was in the region of Judea. And that this region of Judea was outside the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Which sounds very austere. It was quite more humble than that. But it is the city of David called Bethlehem. But it's with that background in mind that the stage is kind of set for this announcement of the Son of God. That's what our passage is this morning. This is the announcement, the proclamation that the Son of God has taken on flesh. The Lord of all creation, who upholds the world by the power of his breath, has been born to a virgin of lowly estate. And it's right there in the middle of this story, again, let the irony hit you a bit. Let this very familiar story surprise you every Christmas, every Advent season as we consider these things. With all of that in the background, we're told about some humble shepherds who were watching their sheep in the fields by night. That should seem odd to us. Maybe even out of place. Maybe even improper. So let me explain what I mean. Many of us have a pretty good idea of what shepherds look like. You've seen nativity scenes. You may have some sort of display at your own home or you've seen them around. So we all have a very good, very polished idea of what shepherds look like. I've seen a nativity scene, right? That's tongue-in-cheek, by the way, right? So like many of us don't know shepherds. I myself have never been around that's not quite true. I've been around shepherds, but not of the type we're talking about here. I want to consider what a biblical shepherd looked like at this time. They're a bit different, I think, than the caricature many of us would pull up in our mind. The first thing about the shepherds is these are dirty and unkempt men. And I mean that charitably. These are dirty and unkempt men. These are men who work in an outdoor profession. The outdoors is their life. And oftentimes they find themselves working and living day and night with their flocks. That's where we find them here in our passage. Middle of the night, beside the flocks that they are caretaking. This is a day in, day out activity. And they're with sheep. I've been around sheep once or twice in my life. Sheep smell quite bad. And likely so did the shepherds. These are dirty, unkempt men that the angels make this announcement to. But the second thing is, these are fierce and strong men. These are very fierce, very strong men, most likely. That part might not be as obvious. The shepherds being dirty and unkempt, we may have some connection with. But I want you to consider, shepherding was not an occupation in their day for the weak and the timid. This was not some sort of easy profession. A shepherd had to protect his sheep, and he had to do so not only against animal predators, but against human predators who came and sought to harm and steal his own flock. These were protectors that protected against not only the animals, but human thieves. And so shepherds were quite known in their day for being strong and fierce. That may give you a little bit of background for David, but that's a story for another day. The third thing, though, is shepherds were not typically a very regal bunch. Maybe that's kind of repetitive at this point from everything I've just set up, but I point this out for a reason. There's a sense in which we think of shepherds being sort of an admirable bunch. It makes sense to us because we think of shepherding as admirable. After all, they're caretaking. They have a watchfulness over their sheep. We find those qualities admirable. After all, Christ himself described himself as the great shepherd of his sheep. So we think of shepherds in that light as Christians, which is proper for us. But normal shepherds were not a polished group. This was not a polished group. Certainly not the sort of men that were presentable for any ceremonial occasion. Anything of awe and grandeur. This is not the guys that you would think of putting there. I would remind you, speaking of David, this is going to be tricky not to get sidetracked with David this morning, but think of David. David became Israel's greatest king, starting as a shepherd, but he describes that when he began as a shepherd, he killed lions and bears with his bare hands. Consider that for a moment. That's the background of the sort of shepherding stock that these rough, fierce shepherds are out in a very dirty field at night with their sheep. I point all that out because all in all, this is a very unlikely scene at first glance. Wholly unlikely. And consider the strangeness of it all. When you think of royalty, certainly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but any sort of royalty, we would think royalty deserves a regal reception. One of the challenges that I once heard somebody give was that if the president, and all of you are thinking of one of like probably three characters right now, but I'll soldier on. If you're thinking of the president coming to your home would be probably the cleanest it has been in years. And that makes, by the way, zero difference if you like that president or not. If it was the president I could not stand, we would greet him as deserves his title and deserves his office. And so would you, right? This is something that you break out the fine china, you put on your Sunday best, you warn your kids against making, you know, certain awkward comments or whatever. Whether you like him or not, you would receive him with all the pomp and circumstance that his office deserves. Foreign dignitaries, heads of state, they come into town with much regalia. Even college football teams come back home after a victory to little parades quite frequently. That happens in the South anyway. I'm assuming it happens here in Pennsylvania as well. I'm going to continue on regardless. But Christ, though, came not to that, but to shepherds. Christ came not to the pomp, not to the circumstance. He came to shepherds, and not even shepherds that were cleaned up on their way to synagogue that morning. He came to them in the midst of their work, in the middle of the night, when nobody, by the way, is ready to receive company, while they're with their sheep in the midst of the work in the field. The second person of our triune God took on flesh, and his coming was announced by nothing short of the heavenly host to shepherds on a hillside. What do you make of that? What do we draw from that in the Christmas story? There's much we could say there. We could probably preach several sermons on what to make of just this announcement to the shepherds. Christ was announced to shepherds, we could note, because he is the great good shepherd. That's in John chapter 10. Christ was announced to the shepherds because he was in the lineage of David, who was the great shepherd king. He came amidst a flock of lambs, himself being the lamb who would be slain that John remarked of in the Revelation. But also he was announced in the dark of night, as we'll talk about on Tuesday, on Christmas Eve, because he was the light who came to those in darkness, who were in desperate need of that light. All of those things were true. But one of my favorite quotes on this comes from Don Carson, who's another brother in the faith that we can lift up in prayer specifically this week and month. But Don Carson said this, and it always struck me, specifically with this passage of the shepherds. Carson said this, quote, he said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. That really captures it. Why on this hillside? Because they needed a savior. Because the world needed a savior. And that's why Jesus, the Lord of glory and light, came in the darkness of night on a humble hill in a small town, in a small place. Very unlikely setup for heavenly announcement. But we're told here that there was an angel of the Lord. Don't skim over the words. Consider it. An angel of the Lord who is backed, our passage says, by a multitude of the heavenly host abruptly appears to announce the birth of the Christ child. Let that wash over you for a moment. This is an unveiling of the angelic heavenly realm, splitting open, bursting forth as if heaven could not contain it from the heavens. This is glorious. And it's at those sort of points that I wonder, why in the dark? Why in the dark of night on a humble hillside? I think the writers of Scripture, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew this. The darkness is far more than an absence of light. That's not what I think this passage is getting at. The nighttime, as anyone who has worked in the night or maybe had a hobby that takes you out into the night, like, whatever hobbies take you out into the night in the middle of the woods, hunting would be a reasonable one, but whatever it is, it's a time of still. It's a time of quiet. Everything's very, almost eerily still, just kind of pregnant with anticipation, very still. It's a time of unsure steps. You move slower. There's unseen dangers that are often there in the nighttime. The night, by definition, is a time that yearns for the light. It's yearning for that dawn, for that sun to rise. Tuesday, we'll celebrate our Christmas Eve service, which is one of my favorite times of the year. I hope you can make it. If you're not traveling or with family, we welcome you and any guests that might be with us. It's one of my favorite times. But we'll speak a bit more about that light that was shining. And we'll talk about it from that majestic opening of John. We call it John's prologue, but it's his majestic opening, painted in vivid detail as only John really presents those things. But John, when he described Christ's birth, the same event we're celebrating this morning, he described it specifically as a time that light shone in darkness. John, knowing these same events, John reflecting on these same truths as we're celebrating in the angelic realm bursting forth into the night, this is how John describes it. And we'll revisit that passage on Tuesday. But he said in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he said, in him, speaking of Christ, he said, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And there's so much behind these words that John is using there. But reflecting on our passage this morning, I think the angels came at night to demonstrate that the world, truly all of creation, was in darkness. In the pitch of dark, with dangers unforeseen, with unsure steps, yearning for the light, all of creation was in darkness. Not just darkness of the skies, but the true spiritual darkness that covered creation because of our sin. And just as those who wander in darkness are in danger and without hope, so was the world and all of us absent this light of Christ. But like any great tale of redemption, Christ came unexpectedly. And the angel's message is the same message we proclaim. We proclaim it this morning, and I pray to God we proclaim this during every moment that we are able. Turn your eyes to Christ. Come from the darkness. Turn your eyes to the light
that shines into men's hearts. The second thing I want to speak about this morning, though, is that Christ came to save the world. In fact, I got to have this conversation with somebody just this week, and I assured them that I was not stealing from our conversation. These notes were already in my sermon, let the record show. But I love old cathedrals, especially in Europe. We've got to go over there once or twice, and it's just majestic, especially the Gothic cathedrals. Now, there's a bit of an unfortunate, many of those cathedrals have now been turned into apartments and other things instead of houses of worship. There's some lessons and some tragedy involved there. But these old cathedrals, again, especially the Gothic ones, they have these distinctive architectural forms, these specific architectural features that come out. Allow me to nerd out on you for a minute. If you're to think of like Gothic architecture, you have these like pointed arches, these ribbed vaults that extend upward once you come in those front doors. These are the sort of features that direct your eyes upward. Think of even within our sanctuary, the way these beams run upward and they give you this expectation that draws your head up a little bit. In many cathedrals, these were helped by these tall columns and various piers that would decorate the sanctuary and decorate the place of worship, all that stretched up to like impossible heights in this vaulted ceiling. All of that culminates usually at the top with some sort of stained glass window or other light-giving apparatus up at the apex. As your eyes are drawn upward, you see the light streaming in, sunlight streaming and beaming through this picturesque glass. All of that is meant to convey something to us. We're built for this sort of thing. And the architecture was meant to convey to us not just light, not just pretty colors, but a sense of transcendence, a sense of heaven breaking through. This is far more than just architecture or a pretty building. This is the transcendence that we so often have lost in our day, that is to turn our eyes heavenward. When I thought of this, that sort of awe that you find in many cathedrals, it's only meant to inspire, it's only meant to point toward the true realities of things. Think of it as a signpost. The thing it points to is far more glorious. Those cathedrals that men and women spent hundreds and hundreds of years, generations of families toiling to make something God-honoring and glorifying, that was meant to be like a signpost that pointed us to the sort of thing we are reading about tonight, or today, this morning, where angels, the glory of heaven, split open the sky and burst forth to these shepherds, radiant glory spilling out to confess the birth of the Christ child. And their eyes, I can only imagine, were riveted on this sight, their heads just ratcheted back at the awe of the scenario. The fact that the angels proclaimed good news, and this news in particular, I think it's quite fitting for their role as messengers. Angels are messengers of the Lord. It's good for them to bring this sort of announcement. That is their role. But it's a shocking scene as well. It's not just one of comfort, and you get a sense of that. These angels are not the stuff of Hallmark cards. We have done a gross disservice to angels in our day by making them quite cute and quite fat. These are spiritual beings. Spiritual beings of great wonder and great magnificence, whose united voices are all raised in perfect harmony, bellowing out the praise of the birth of the Christ child. Just think about that for a moment. You get a sense of that phrase, you get a sense of that from the phrase here. It says a multitude of the heavenly host. That wording means not just a big old group of angels. It's indicating an army. An army of the angelic host with all of their glory and power and might that God has imbued them with. An army of warrior spirit beings that God has created for his glory, shouting with voices at the small group of humble shepherds on a hillside. This is a magnificent scene. And as should, by the way, explain why you get this little phrase, their dazzling address here. It begins with what? Don't be afraid. Actually, literally, stop fearing. That's appropriate. This is a glorious, glorious display of power. And their message is clear. After the shock and awe of it, the message is quite clear. They say, glory. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. What a message. You don't see these occurrences in Scripture a good bit. You don't see the skies opening up, angelic armies bellowing proclamations like this, appearing and singing even to the shepherds. It does not say sing. I'll be fair. Note it in your notes. This is Josh's opinion. I don't think they could have stopped singing. I don't think this sort of announcement comes without song. But nonetheless, you have a sort of foretaste of this happening in Scripture. We've seen stuff similar to this before. If you're to think back in Isaiah's day, as Pastor Chris read from the Gospel of Isaiah earlier, back in Isaiah's day, you have a vision of the heavenly throne room right before Isaiah famously protests and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be here. It starts to undo him, starts to melt him a bit. You get a taste of that, but the scene here has significantly changed from Isaiah's day. This angelic announcement, it's changed quite a bit. The praise has shifted. Isaiah's day, it was in heaven's throne room. Where do we find it now? Now we find it in the fields outside of Bethlehem, where the angels have appeared in glorious form and as an army of the Lord, and they are teaching an earthly choir what the heavenly worship sounds like, leading shepherds in song. And it's quite the declaration that they bring. One has been born who is light to those in darkness. One who will glorify God on high. One who will bring peace to men. I think all that setting, maybe we could start to think about why angels burst forth to announce Christ's birth. Because again, I don't want to miss what's happening in this passage. This is far more than an announcement of a child being born. Far more even than a savior from sins. This is a declaration of the victory of light over dark, a victory of light over darkness. That's why angels burst forth and they proclaim that a Savior had been born. See, the shepherds, as any in their region, would be familiar with the word Savior at that point. They knew what Saviors were like, but they knew it in a very different light. Rome had been telling them about Saviors for generations at this point. By the time the angels burst forth, these shepherds had heard Rome tell them quite frequently, we have a savior for you. It was a title they ascribed to their emperor. They called them the savior of Rome. Turn your eyes to your savior, they may have told these shepherds during censuses in years past. Rome called their emperor saviors because those emperors proclaimed peace, salvation, provision for the people. Even Rome's best emperors failed on every one of those counts. Even their best failed. And most of them had no interest in keeping those things at all and failing or any interest in delivering on those promises. They knew what a false savior looked like, but what do the angels proclaim? A true savior. The savior, they said, has been born. One who brings true peace, peace with Almighty God. One who will reconcile God with men and deliver a true and a lasting peace that none will snatch them from. One who came to redeem and to reconcile his people, just as Isaiah had foretold. Again, from Isaiah chapter 45, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. And then he continues, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. As we read earlier, for I am God, the Lord says, and there is no other. That's the Savior being proclaimed to the shepherds, the true Savior. And Luke wants to draw your attention to that. That's why he uses these repeated phrases. He says, the Savior, Christ, the Lord, stacking these things up to direct your attention. Something true has come. Something lasting has come. And the astonishing thing that we cannot get past, or at least we can't skip over quickly, is that all of this is being ascribed to who? To an infant, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a humble and dingy manger in a small town of Bethlehem. That's why God is doing it this way. He is showcasing his power, his glory, his redemption through the most humble and meek of settings. The Savior of all men has been born. That's why the angels assured, or rather the angel that spoke with the others at his back, he assured the shepherds that they need not fear, which if you're familiar with Scripture is a needed qualifier. Many times God sent angels and we are right to fear. And yet he said, what? I bring you great news good news, excuse me, of great joy. That's why that part is so comforting to us as believers. God breaking through into this world with an angelic host should be terrifying. Their warning, their admonition, their encouragement, we could even say, of fear not, stop fearing, that's an important qualifier here. And not just because angels are scary, but because in our sin, you and I and every created man and woman have great cause to fear the thrice holy God. They had good reason to be afraid at heaven breaking open and the glory of God spilling out. Having shepherds thrown into the presence of God should cause fear. He is holy and we are not. And yet they were told here, again, fear not. As the Gospels roll on, Christ explains why that initial announcement was one of fear not. Christ leads his disciples. He does many miracles. He casts out many demons. He heals many of those who are afflicted. And what does he consistently say? I am not come for judgment. That'll come later. He says, I'm come for salvation. I've come for redemption. I've come with good news of great joy. John chapter 3 lays this out in significant detail. Christ says, the world is already judged. I come for redemption, to save those who are in darkness, to draw them into my glorious light. This is the message of the gospel, and it is part and parcel of what we celebrate all through Advent, and especially in its culmination at Christmas, is that we as men and women have sin. Sin which separates us from God, sin which condemns us before God, sin which alienates us from our Creator, sin which justly deserves God's wrath and displeasure. We deserve His boot heel and not His hand. Every one of us, born from the womb, wearing that sin of our forefather and that stain of our forefather Adam, all of that Paul so vividly paints in the book of Romans. And yet, here's the Christmas message. God sent not a judge and jury. God sent a Savior. A Savior who would draw men and women out of the darkness into His glorious light. A Savior who would proclaim perfectly the gospel of salvation to all who would have ears to hear. One who would demonstrate God's power among His people. One who would perfectly obey God's law in a way we cannot. One who would go to the cross and in infinite mercy and grace take our sins on His shoulders and bear God's wrath on our behalf. And yet rise from a grave victorious because those bonds could not hold Him, ascending into heaven, vindicated in His power, seated at the right hand of the Father and reigning until He comes back to judge the living and the dead. That all starts in a manger, in an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, and a message, fear not, I bring you tidings of good news and great joy. This is the message of Christmas. Third thing this morning, Christ came that we may glorify God. Again, I hope this part's redundant at this point. I hope that the glory of God, our desire to glorify Him, is palpable at this point in the story. But Christ came to glorify God, and I mention this as a wrap-up to this tremendous passage, and with all the glory of Christmas in mind, because we as Christians have a couple of tendencies. Christians always have. We're made of flesh. We have that old man still clawing at us like Paul talks about. We have tendencies. One of the tendencies we have is towards the mundane. Let me explain what I mean. One of the most tragic things that I have seen in the Christian life, that I've seen within my own Christian life, is seeing a Christian who has become bored with the miraculous. This is one of the most tragic, horrifying, scary things in all of the world is a Christian who can regard the glories of heaven with boredom or with a shrug. That is a horrifying picture. A Christian who could speak of their own salvation with a bit of a yawn. A Christian who grows bored with the things of Christmas and of Easter. I've heard the story before. I think it's been said already. We don't need to repeat it. Those sort of things. There's many reasons. Brothers and sisters, there's many reasons we can fall into that sort of malaise. There's many reasons for that sort But it is a tragic and a horrible thing when we fail to grasp the grandeur of what God has done and render him the glory that he deserves. Render him the glory that he demands. Render him the sort of glory that fulfills us as creatures who were made to worship and glorify him. It is tragic when we forget these things. What's so encouraging from this passage is the shepherds had no such reservations. Praise God. They had none of the yawn in their reaction here. Their response is so heartwarming to read. All this grandeur, all of this majesty, their response, I identify with this. I love their response. First, we're told they go as fast as they can to see for themselves this thing that has happened. I don't want to editorialize, but I think there's a lot wrapped up in that sentence. As fast as they can to go see this thing that has happened. Brothers and sisters, that is a good and biblical response. This is a proper response. God tells us the truth. We believe and trust and we respond in enthusiastic faith. So they went. They went to see it for themselves. And just so, they're rewarded by finding Mary, they find Joseph, and they find the Christ child lying in a manger. What a sight. Then next, we're told the shepherds not only saw this thing, they responded appropriately. They rejoiced and they glorified God. And brothers and sisters, this is the proper outworking of beholding God's work. That we lift our voices and praise that only God could have done such a wonderful thing. This thing that he has done, which has no equal, which has no qualifier, this thing that only God could have wrought. Simply put, I want to point out, our theology must lead to doxology. Our knowledge of God and what he has done must lead us to praise and sing. Scripture tells us that rocks will cry out in praise to the Almighty God if our voices are shamefully silent. Theology leads to praise and lifted voices. Sing loud and sing often. Christ has come. But then finally, we're told these shepherds went back. Voices raised. Again, rough shepherds used to yelling off bears and wolves. Oh, I want to hear this. Voices raised in joy. They go back to tell of what they'd seen and what God had done. The message of Christmas is the greatest news that the world has ever received. That our Creator has taken on the flesh of his own creation. That he has come into the very world that he made by the power of his breath. He's done so to lead a people, not a deserving people, but a people that he calls by his name. To lead them and deliver them and bring them to himself. God has become man. It is the greatest story ever told. And it's quite simply containing the greatest news ever possible. God has made a way when there was no way. God has shown light into what would only be darkness. God has done, and we respond with joy. I'm going to read for you this passage out of A Care for Your Own Ears. I won't sing it. But it's in a Christmas hymn that I hope you go home and reflect on. Sing this with your family this week. It's Go Tell It on the Mountain. And it mentions this little scene. And this is the way the hymn refers to it. We read, the shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Is what God has done. And then the song goes into the response, which must be our response as well. Go, tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And I pray for each and every one of you, for your families that will gather this week, for those of you who will travel or will be entertaining those who do travel, let me be the first to wish you, probably not the first, let me be one of those to wish you a happy Advent, but very soon, a very merry Christmas morning as we celebrate that Christ came in the flesh. Let me pray for us. Father God, only you could do this thing. Lord, only you would think to send your Son, the second person of our triune God, the only begotten Son of the Father, Lord, that you would send Christ to be wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, announced to shepherds on a lowly hillside. Only you, God, would do this thing, and we praise you and we glorify you. God, I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the longing of Advent, the longing of darkness that yearns for light, and yet, Lord, the joyous, bright hope that shines through on Christmas morning, even as we read about in this passage announced to the shepherds. Lord, thank you that you sent the bright light of Jesus Christ. God, my prayer is that for those of us who have heard this story dozens and dozens of times, Lord, that every year this would astound and amaze us, that every time we come before you and lift our voices in prayer, that it would humble us, that every time, Lord, we sing your songs and read your word, that it would strike us afresh, that we would never be bored, Lord, with the most glorious truths in all of the universe, that Christ has come to call a people to himself. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray that you would get all of the honor and the glory that you and you alone richly deserve. And it's in Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.